Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Philippians, to this somewhat familiar passage, maybe familiar to some of you, maybe to many of you, and if it's not, I trust that it will become familiar to you, and for it is a precious passage of the work of the Lord Jesus, his humiliation to exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It is our custom to stand in honor of the reading of the word. If you're able and willing, would you please do that? So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Indeed, our Lord, this is your word. Would you bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to us? And would you be our teacher this morning? Would you work in us and through us? Would you turn our eyes to you? Would you open our hearts, soften our hearts? Would you open our minds that we might understand? And would you bend our wills in form with your own, that we might be the men, women, and children you've called us to be? Would the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, be exalted, and might we rightly run to him this morning? Lord, teach us, we ask, in the name of him, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Last week from the scriptures, we looked from the scriptures as to why we're doing what we're doing. For those of you who may be visiting with us, we have a few weeks left until we plant a new church in Bentonville. Why are we doing this? Why church plant? We answered that last week from the Word, and this week we're seeking to answer again from the Scriptures a different question, the how. How are we going to do this? For after all, when it comes to this question, how do we church plant? I mean, if there's one thing, right, that I'm good at, if there's one thing I know, it's this. It's church planting, because the most important thing in church planting is humility. And again, if there's one thing that I know stuff about, it's humility. I excel in humility. I'm probably the most humble person that I know. Now, of course, we all see the contradiction there. I think it's obvious, it's thick, right? And it's meant to be so. And yet, the reality is we all think in some way or another more highly of ourselves than we ought. And no doubt, there may be some of you thinking even now, no, I don't. That doesn't really apply to me. I don't struggle with that. In fact, quite the opposite. I have a low view of myself. And if there's one thing I'm good at, it's having a low view of myself. I'm so much better at this than others. So we see, don't we? That's the thing, right? That our view of ourselves in one way or another is always greater than it really ought to be. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that's natural, right? I mean, our concern in the flesh is for ourselves. In fact, the reality that one's concern for self is so ingrained in human nature, advertisers market toward that concern. Politicians govern to that concern. And too often, even those who belong to Christ, we live according to that concern. Our tendency to be taken up with a concern for self. Well, this text before us this morning really is the biblical corrective to that natural fleshly tendency. It's so much more than that as well. And we shall see that. But it is that. It is the call to look not to the self, but to look to others. To look to their interest, counting others more significant than yourself. And so this text, while it comes in this section, while we're talking about church planting, it actually applies to all of life, so much more than just church planting. It applies to all of life, but it does also apply to church planting. This question, how are we going to do this? And the answer to that is with unity, in unity. As a mother church, or as the daughter church, in the mother-daughter relationship, and our relationship to the church as a whole, we're going to plant in unity. And again, don't think this just applies to church planting, but it applies to all of life, to all of our relationships. You know, I hear often when I'm speaking with others about the church, and not just this church particularly, but the church in general, as well as other relationships. You know, why is it that we just can't all get along? Why can't there be more unity in our relationships at home, in our family relationships, in our relationships within the life of the church, in our relationships between churches? And in regard to churches, I've heard this, and you've probably heard it too. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we just be about Jesus? And that's a wonderful desire. Indeed, it is, and I mean that seriously. But while it may be a wonderful desire, it actually is quite naive, because what we're really saying when we say that, whoever is saying that is saying, why can't you just simply agree with me with what I say about this Jesus? About who I say this Jesus really is? Because, yes, we're unified in Christ, and that is something that we are, that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He has given us unity in Christ. But there's also that aspect that we must practice unity. We must apply that unity within the life of the church. And to do that, you see, it requires submission. Submission to the truth. Submission to a body of truth. What we believe concerning this Jesus. And submission always requires humility. It takes humility to submit, whether that's to a body of truth or whether that's to another person. Alec Motier, he says, steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on me. Let me say that again. Steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on me. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, we are always looking at others, aren't we? As the cause of conflict. We're looking at others. We're looking at others and blaming them because there's a lack of unity and we fail to look at ourselves. We ought to be looking, rather than at others by blaming them, we ought to be looking out for others and looking at ourselves. And I get it. This goes against the nature of the flesh. But the scripture does call us. It calls us not to look to ourselves, to our own strengths, but it calls us to look at ourselves, to examine our heart, to examine our motives. It calls us to look out for others, to have their concerns and their interests at the foremost of our mind, not to blame them again. And that's just contrary to our flesh, isn't it? So the only way we can do that is to look up to Christ, And so I want us to look at our text in those three ways. We're going to looking at ourselves, looking out for others, and looking up to Christ. Let's look first to looking at ourselves. And we remember, it'll help us to remember that Paul is writing to a church that he dearly loves. This church in Philippi, he has a deep love for them. He's seen their growth. He's seen the work of the Lord in their midst. He rejoices over them. He rejoices in the fact that Christ has been proclaimed, that the gospel is advancing. He yearns to be with them. He yearns to walk with them in the midst of their trials and tribulation and their suffering. And in so many ways, he's seen the impact of the ministry of the gospel in their midst. And he says that he's encouraged them in Christ. He's comforted them from love. They've participated in the Spirit. He's shown them affection. He's shown them sympathy. And so now he says, look, if that's the case, if there's been those things in my ministry to you, then please complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And if what Paul is saying is, look, all these things, all this fruit of this ministry in your midst ought to lead you and move you to a unity of mind, to a unity of love. It's this Paul is saying here, if there's anything that I've done that's taken root in your midst, any encouragement in Christ, any love, any affection, any sympathy, if you've heard any of that, if you've experienced that, then please take it to its proper conclusion. And its proper conclusion is for you to be unified. Is you to have unity within the midst of the body of Christ. And what does that look like then? Or maybe better said, how does that work itself out in the midst of the church? Well, look to what Paul says. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So how do we start? How do we start in the Christian life? How do we start in doing the things that God's called us to do? How do we start in church planting and having right relationships? How do we start in our marriages? How do we start in all these different things? Well, look at yourself. Not at the other person, but look at yourself. What motivates you? What drives you? Why do you do what you do? Is it out of a concern for another, or is that a concern for self? Augustine said that humility is the first rung on the ladder of the Christian life. It starts there. It starts there. Too often we do what we do because we're looking to ourselves. We're looking to ourselves and our own interests. What's best for me? What will give me praise? What will give me satisfaction? I mean, we view our own brothers and sisters as if we're in competition with one another. That I want to win. Well, the question becomes, what are we competing for? What's the end goal there? Truly, ask the question, what are we competing for when we compete in that way? Are we competing for the love of Christ? When the love of Christ has already been demonstrated for each and every one of us in the very same way, through the shed blood of his Son, or through the shed blood of Christ, he's demonstrated that for us. Why would that be a motive? Maybe for the praise of men. Maybe for acknowledgement. And Paul says to do nothing with the aim of self-glory. For the purpose of one-upping one another. Of me just beating you. For, as it was said this morning, was that Stiles who said, for bragging rights. Paul says, no. Who are you bragging on? Who are you boasting on? Yourself? So that we can say that I'm better, that I'm somehow more worthy than somebody else, that I'm more whatever than somebody else. That's exactly the rivalry that Paul's speaking of. That's rivalry and conceit, and it's rooted in a heart that's not believing the gospel of Christ. It's a looking to the self rather than at the self. So what do you mean by that? Well, it's resting and trusting in our own successes and our own abilities, our own work. It's looking to ourselves to satisfy that or to earn ourselves a position rather than looking to Christ. And we say, really, Chris, you're coming back to this aspect of the gospel? And I would say, yes, absolutely. This is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. Because you see, when we're not trusting in the gospel, we think in some way that we've got to be that one who puts ourselves up here, rather than resting and trusting in what Christ has done for us. We think that we've got to do it ourselves. And when we're doing that, we can never live in this way towards one another. And it affects the way that we view Christ, and the way that we view ourselves affects how we live and love others. And here we're called to count others more significant than ourselves. And again, we can only do that when we've honestly looked at ourselves, recognizing our own sin, our own rebellion, our own need. You know, that's something that we all need to be reminded as we think about ourselves, as we think about others, as we seek to minister and share the gospel of Christ. That apart from Christ, you know, there is no difference. And we mentioned this last week. Apart from Christ, there could be one who seems to be, you know, from all worldly perspective, a good person. And somebody else who, from a worldly perspective, is just a wretched, evil person. Apart from Christ, there's no difference between those two in their relationship to God. And that's hard for us to get in our heads, isn't it? But there's an emphasis in the church today, particularly how we seek to love our neighbors, or maybe even more particularly how we seek to love the lost around us, that we want others to recognize their worth because of the image of God in them. Now bear with me for a moment. And that's good, and that's healthy, and that's biblical. Because for after all, we are created in the image of God, the pinnacle of God's creative order is mankind. And we have our worth because we're created in His image. The only part of creation that's created in the image of God. So indeed, that's good and healthy and biblical. But we ought to be careful that we tell the whole truth. And what I mean by that is this. Some will say, you know, we want you to see yourself as God sees you. We want you to see yourself as God sees you. How is it that God sees us? That becomes the question, doesn't it? Do you have worth because you're created in the image of God? Absolutely. But does that mean that God automatically looks on you with favor? That's a different question. I was driving down the road the other day, and I thought to myself, and it just hit me. Maybe it's because I was preparing for the sermon, and I told the first service it wasn't because I'd done anything. I didn't just flip somebody off. I didn't cuss. I didn't do any of those things. But at a certain moment, driving down the road, and my thought was, I am so glad that God sees me in Jesus. I don't want God to see me outside of Christ. Because in my flesh, I'm worthy of judgment. I'm not good enough. I can't be good enough for His standard. I'm so thankful that God sees me in Jesus Christ. I don't want Him to see me outside of Him. You see, the image of God in us has been marred. It's been perverted. It's been corrupted by sin. And we need to be delivered. We need to be saved. And that's all of us. All of us. Not just some of us, but all of us. We ourselves are no less in need of Jesus Christ than anybody else. We can't look to ourselves to fix that problem. We look at ourselves, but when we look at ourselves, we don't find the answer. When we look at ourselves, we find the need. And that's what the scripture pushes us toward. That we look at ourselves so we see and we recognize our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of looking out for others as well. You see, it's not loving others well to allow them to believe that they're okay apart from Christ. That is not loving to them. It's not loving to others to tell them that God looks at them with affection and favor in their state of sin apart from Christ. That's not looking out for somebody's interest. In fact, that's the height of cruelty, to leave them there believing that lie. If we really want to love our neighbors, we ought to have a desire for them to come to know the living Christ and be set free, as we talked about last week. To be set free from the burden of sin and the bondage of the law. Now, again, even though that was where we were last week, that's kind of getting over to the why. But the why and the how are related, aren't they? Why are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? They're related. So let's get back a little bit to the how. While we look at ourselves, we are called to look out for the others. How are we going to do this? We're going to look out for others. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And this is so applicable to church planting, isn't it? And it's applicable to church planting because it's applicable to everything that we do and everything that we're doing. I mean, as the mother church, as the sending church, it's quite the sacrifice, isn't it? And I get it. It's quite the investment. We talked about this a little bit last week. That question always invariably arises from the mother. What about us? What's going to happen to us? What about us here at Trinity Grace? This is a sacrifice that we're sending all these to plant to another church. What about us? Again, that concern for self rather than for others. What's it going to mean for us here? I mean, a significant number of families are leaving, right? Indeed. Indeed. Wonderful families who have loved well, and I trust have been loved well here. But let's think of one another, shall we? As hard as it is for us to send them, it's just as difficult for them to be sent. And think of the investment, not only of our investment in them, but the investment that they've already had in us. They're leaving their investment to go do it again. So we think of others and not just ourselves. And not to mention the positive aspects of that. The ministry opportunities that it gives here or at the new church. You're right, many families are leaving. Men and women who've served faithfully. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity to serve for others to rise up and serve and lead within the life of the church. And what an opportunity to reach out to a community around us. What about the interests of those around us? What about the interests of those on the outside? What a great opportunity for us. We'll have two churches when we did only have one. Two churches loving and serving those within while at the same time reaching out to those outside. So how will we do this? By looking not only to our own interest, by not being so caught up in what it means for me, but to look out for the interests of others. And for each individual church, and as individuals within them, because this really is the narrow intent of this passage, isn't it? For the individual within the life of the church. You know, our hope, our prayer, is that we will have two faithful, healthy, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, others-loving churches. That's our hope at the end of it all, of this process. And there will be times of stretching. There will be times of growth. There will be times of struggle. And maybe even of suffering. Maybe even of suffering. For after all, this is where the church in Philippi was. This was their context when Paul wrote them this letter. And notice what Paul's instruction to a struggling, suffering church is. He says, be unified. Look out. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I mean, think about how contrary that is to what we usually do. Our tendency may be when things are difficult, what do? We look in. When we're suffering as individuals, this isn't just about church planting. Think about this. In our own lives, when we're suffering, what do? We usually turn inward, don't we, and say, I'm suffering right now. It's not a good time for me. I need some, and I know I might make some of you angry here, and I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I need some time for self-care here. I need to look inside myself because I'm suffering. Paul doesn't say that to a suffering church. When it comes to a suffering church, Paul doesn't say, hey, you know what? You need to hunker down around yourself and you need to cover your head and you need to make sure that nothing else happens to you. Paul says, no, you need to look out for the interest of others. I mean, that's contrary to what we think, isn't it? You need to look out for the interest of others. Is it any wonder that we are so often in this pattern of falling inside ourselves and begin to suffer, or we do this or that or the other, and we do things that actually increase it and propagate it rather than doing that which the Scripture calls us to do? Because our tendency in the flesh is to look inside. And Paul says, look out for the interest of others. Look out to the interest of others. And then even within church planting or even within church life, I mean, think about our tendency there. When things get difficult, when there's difficulties within the life of the church, we begin to look out at others. We don't look at ourselves. We look to ourselves again. We want to hunker down and look to ourselves to protect ourselves and to do all these things. Scripture says, no, look at yourselves. Not to yourself, but look at yourself. We want to look at others is what we want to do. We want to blame others because we can certainly see it in them. And we don't want to look at ourselves. But when we're struggling, we begin to look out. And we say, the church is going through a hard time. And we begin to pick at things that you don't like or you wish were different. We begin to blame others. We become self-focused. We become caught up in our own individual interests or even our own preferences. And we do need to be reminded within the context of the church, don't we? Now, this isn't my church. And it's not just me as the pastor saying that. Each of you could say that too. Each of you could say, this is not my church. Because it is Christ's church. We are the church for whom Christ died and shed his blood. And when we're all looking out for the interest of others and not our own, can you see how that would bring a unity and a pleasantness to relationships? As I mentioned with the kids, there is one kind of appropriate competition within the life of the church. So for those of you who like to compete, you can compete in this, all right? And while at the same time understanding that you're competing not for your own sake, not for the glory, not for your own glory, but for the glory of Christ. But there's a healthy competition here. As I said with the kids, Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Outdo one another in showing honor. That word honor there brings with the idea of showing preference. Outdo one another with showing preference for the other person. Could you imagine how the church would be? How your relationships would be? And for those of you who are married, how your marriages would be if you were in competition to outdo one another in showing honor? I'd be willing to bet that our marriages might be radically transformed if this is actually how we live. That if husbands, that you would live in such a way that it wasn't just, she's not treating me the way that I deserve. I'm the head of this household. I deserve better than that. She's not honoring me as I ought to be honored. Men, do you try and attempt to outdo in showing honor to your wife? What about you, women? Some of you women may think, well, you don't know my husband. He doesn't deserve honor. You don't get to rewrite the scriptures. It doesn't say to you ladies that you give him honor if he deserves it. You give him honor because of who he is and because of what God has done in your marriage. And I know that's hard to hear. I know it is. But it's what it's It's what God calls us to within the life of the church. But could you imagine a marriage where you are outdoing one another to show honor to one another? Most of us would probably have to say, nope. Couldn't imagine a marriage like that. I mean, the same thing goes for the church. Unity is brought when we're loving one another in that way. I mean, because let's face it, we try to outdo one another in receiving honor. We try to outdo one another in getting attention, in getting what we deserve, in getting praise rather than giving it. I mean, how contrary and radical this call is, right? So this is, so if this is foundational, humility, if this is foundational to what we're doing, if this is how we church plant, if this is how we church plant, and by the way, I know that many of us would much rather say, you know what, how we church plant. I would love to see the ABCDs of church planting. Give me a formula so that I can follow it. A lot of us would much rather see that. And certainly there are some things that we do in every area of life that we do what we do so that we can do what we believe God's called us to do. There are steps sometimes. But this is foundational. This is fundamental. Not just to church planting, but to the Christian life. Chris Taylor sent me a link the other day. Sent it to Chris Hoyle as well. And it was a link to a free book called the Church Playbook. Byline, 6 steps to get from 0 to 200 in less than a year. I must admit, I was a little bit curious, right? I mean, what are these folks telling us about how to get to 0 to 200 in less than a year? Well, here are the first 3 steps. Figure out who's on the team. 2, get the field ready. 3, and pick your offense and your defense. I stopped right there. That was all I could take. I don't even know what those things mean. But you know what the Lord tells us when it comes to relationships, to church planting, to doing church, to living within the life of the church? Humility. Humble yourselves. Consider somebody else before you consider yourself. How do we do that then? I mean, if that's fundamental, how do we count others more significant than ourselves? Because it is so radical, we cannot do that by ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it by looking up to Christ. So let's look finally to looking up to Christ. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. We could spend hours on the wonder of Christ and the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. But for this morning, Paul uses this as a foundation for our unity, as the foundation for our attitudes and our actions toward one another. Paul actually uses, and it's interesting, Paul uses the gospel as an example. The gospel is not just simply an example, because it's something that God has done for us, not what we do for God. Chris sent me something just a few minutes ago in between services. It was a quote of somebody says that I'm sure I'm going to get this wrong, but somewhere along the lines of this. Look, if your Christian life is noted more for what you do for God rather than for what God has done for you, then you don't understand biblical Christianity. Because it is about what God has done for us, not what we do for Him. That was close enough, wasn't it? All right. This is fundamental. It's foundational for us. And so this isn't just a mere example, but it is the gospel. It's the truth that is the foundation. It's both the call and the cause. It's both the command and the cornerstone. And it's this. Have this mind among yourselves. There's the command part, right? Have this mind among yourselves. But I mean, when we look at it, it's a command that we read it and we're crushed by it. And we say, I can't do this on my own. And absolutely, you're right. Augustine said this, "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." Simply put, God must grant to us that which he commands. And what Augustine is saying is this. He's saying, Lord, give me the strength. Grant to me the ability to do what you ask. And when you do that, ask whatever you want. Because you're God. You're the creator of all things. But you've got to grant it to me to be able to carry out what you've asked me to do. So, look what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, there's the command. But listen to this part. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the granting part, isn't it? That's the granting part. The wonder of it is that there's the granting of it in your union with Christ. I think it's right to look at this in two different ways. Both in the strength to do that to which we're called as a believer, having been united with Christ, in the strength to do that which we're called to do, but also the granting of the completion of it in our stead. In other words, the granting of the completion of it by Christ Jesus for you. Both of those things are realities. And the completion of it by Christ for you doesn't remove the command, but actually gives you the strength and the desire to carry out the command. Do you see? The fact that Christ has done it in our stead and God sees his work in our stead doesn't do away with a command. But it puts you in right standing before God, and it also gives you strength to do that which he commands. And look to what Christ has done. In this passage, it's beautiful. And again, the counterintuitive nature of it all. The way up is the way down. It's just backwards, right? I mean, if we want honor and privilege and glory, the way there is not to go up, but the way there is to go down. It's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And it's in stark contrast to what we think in our flesh, right? I think of Isaiah chapter 14, of the one who said, I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice all the I wills in there. The desire to be high, the desire to be exalted, the desire to be like the Most High God. And then that's followed up with the scripture saying, but you are brought low. But you are cast out like a dead body trampled underfoot. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's just so backwards, isn't it? So counterintuitive. And here, though he was in the form of God, and I'm just going to read this again because it's so beautiful. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Glory through suffering, the crown through the cross, exaltation through humiliation. I mean, just so backward, it seems. And think of it. How many of us, maybe not out loud, certainly not to somebody else, but in our minds, when asked to do something, or called to do something, or called to love somebody in a certain way, would say in our minds something like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me to do that. I shouldn't have to stoop to do that. I don't want somebody else to think that I'm less than they are. I'm not going to do that. I don't want somebody else to think that I'm weak. Are you kidding? Me? Clean the bathrooms? Me? Sweep the floor? Me? Work in the nursery? Are you kidding? Never. Why not? Look at what Christ did for you. for you. And we're unwilling. Chris and I used to mow the yard here at the church. Not many people knew that. We don't do it anymore. Oftentimes I'd have people drive by and I would stop. And they'd say, "Are you the pastor of this church?" "Yeah, I'm the pastor of this church." "Why in the world are you mowing the yard? The pastor shouldn't mow the yard." You know what I told them? Or asked them? "Why not? Why not? Is the pastor somehow above that? Because he's got an MDiv or a DMin next to his name, he shouldn't mow the churchyard? Shouldn't sweep the floor? Mm-mm. Shouldn't work in the nursery?" I mean, look at what Christ has done for us. Have you ever thought that the beginning of Christ, and this may help us a little bit. I think for many of us, when we think of the humiliation of Christ, that we immediately go to the cross. And that's good, that's fine, of course. That was the height of it, the shame of the cross, the burial in the tomb. But do you realize that the beginning of Christ's humiliation didn't just begin there? You know where it began? When he actually became man. When he became man. When he was born in the likeness of men. That the God of all creation became the likeness of that which he has created. Do you get the reality, the just the wonder of that? The creator becomes the creature? Think of the humiliation of that. And that's what Christ has done. He became like us for us. He counted us more significant. He considered our interest. He considered our need. And the God of the universe, the only God, the creator of all things, became like us to do that which we could not do for ourselves. That is a remarkable, remarkable true story. He was obedient for us. And like a loving friend, he saw us in our sad state of sin and misery, struggling, crying, helpless. And he came like us to do that which we couldn't do. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? And I know this illustration may seem silly to you, but it's not silly to me. I remember from my childhood when my little sister was really little and we were all at the dinner table and she was not allowed to get up from the dinner table until she finished her peas. And she just couldn't do it. She hated peas. Just couldn't do it. She sat there and sat there and cried and cried and cried. But her brothers saw her in her pitiable state and had compassion on her and ate her peas for her so that she could be free from the tyranny of green peas. Now, I know that seems silly, but it's not silly because this is what our older brother Jesus did for us. And not from the tyranny of green peas, but from the tyranny of sin and death. He ate it for us so that we might be released from the table of death to the table of life. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. And Jesus did that. And he became obedient, even death on a cross, the death that we deserved. He humbled himself to that depth, to that extreme of the shame of the cursed cross, and then the burial, even in a tomb, to be identified with the dead. Jesus did that. And all the while, in the midst of those who were making fun of him, casting insults and mocking the King of Kings, and yet like a lamb to the slaughter, he was silent, humiliated. From the glory with which he had with his Father before he came to this, to the shame of the cross for you and for me. So that we might be freed, so that we might be forgiven. And because of that, God highly exalted him. Gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. From humiliation to exaltation. From the highest to the lowest, to the highest. That's what our Christ has done. That's the gospel truth. That's what he's done. So how are we to do this? By looking to Christ. By remembering that the way up is the way down. By believing that. By believing that we have all things in Christ Jesus. By believing that our greatest need, that others' greatest need, that their best interest is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how we do that. By having the same mind. By looking at ourselves, seeing us for who we are and our own need. By looking out for others. And by looking up to Christ. That's how we're going to do this. Bottom line, we're not going to do it at all. God's going to do it. But as far as our part, our call in being faithful to him, we're going to look at ourselves, we're going to look out for others, and we're going to look up to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wonderful truth of the gospel. We're thankful for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that it is in him in whom we stand. Oh Lord, would you turn our eyes to you, that we might rest in you, not in ourselves, but that we might rest in you. That we might see Christ and him exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen.